Hey, Carolyn, I just want to thank you too, just speaking personally. I've been privileged to be asked to speak to AACF up at UC Santa Cruz, frequently to their group up there. Something about me and the Japanese, I have some sort of strange appeal. And I love that group, and they also, a whole bunch of them come to our church services during school, and they all sit together like right in the front, in the middle, where I can see them, they pay attention. And it's such a powerful ministry. One of the young men wrote me a couple of years ago. He said, when I came to UC Santa Cruz, I was really going through a faith crisis. I didn't know if I believed anymore. I had no more joy in my faith. It was all just dry obligation. And he said, I leave through AACF having been revitalized in my faith. And that's amazing that somebody could come to a UC system school and leave revitalized. And so... But that's thanks to your ministry. So let's thank Carolyn again. Wonderful. Thank you so much. And everybody who works with AACF, you guys are amazing. So I thought I'd start with a funny video. I saw this last year. There was a grandma in Sweden, I think it was, and she had never been on a plane before. And she was about to go on an airplane flight to visit some relatives, but she was scared to death. She had a lot of anxiety about it. And so her daughter said, "Mom, Grandma, I'm going to prepare you." Her granddaughter said, "Grandma, I'm going to prepare you for the airplane flight by taking you on your first ever roller coaster ride." And this is what happened. Watch this.
Meet Grandma Ria. She'd never travelled on an aeroplane before. So before her first ever flight, to beat her fear, she took to the sky on a roller coaster.
That beginning with together. Chickadee!
And we meet the ice killer.
Oh, we are in the dark, eh?
Don't you love that? I think the only thing is now when she finally rides on an airplane, she's going to be so disappointed that it doesn't do this, you know? But look at that face. That is just pure joy. Now, here's my question. How can you and I take what we're anxious about, take our anxieties and face them and come out on the other end from something that we're scared about looking like this instead? How can we come through anxiety with joy? Well, let's talk about this. In our evening sessions, we call them Counterculture Christ. We've been talking about how Jesus Christ really addressed three things that we're struggling with in this cultural moment. Materialism, we talked about that last night, and anxiety, incivility, we're going to talk about that tomorrow night. But tonight, what I want to talk about is anxiety. I call this message reverse your worry, like that grandma did. And this is very, very relevant. I read just the other day that 55% of Americans say they felt anxious on most days of this last year. Like anxiety is not just a one-time thing. They felt anxious most of the time. And this is a brand new study. Americans' anxiety levels have experienced a sharp increase in this past year. 46% of respondents said they felt more anxious and more worried than they did just 1 year ago. And there was a 36% jump the year before. So it's safe to say that anxiety is part of this cultural moment. Here's something I just saw 2 weeks ago. Slate Magazine had this quote: "Over the last several decades, both through good economic times and bad, the United States has transformed into the planet's undisputed worry champion. The United States is now the most anxious nation in the world, according to the National Institute of Mental Health." You know, I can verify that with one anecdote. I was traveling to Israel earlier this year through Istanbul. And my wife and I normally like to get, she likes to sit on the aisle, I like to sit by the window. And so we like to get aisle seat, window seat, with a seat empty in between, and we just kind of cross our fingers and hope and pray that nobody's going to sit. Does anybody else do that? Kind of like you kind of do the fake, we pretend it's fake first class, because then we put up the armrests and we kind of spread out like this. So it looked good. The door of the airplane was almost closed. Everybody was seated, and at the last minute, they kind of reopen the door, and a woman just scoots onto the plane and sits down right between us. And kind of to make matters worse, she's maybe about a late 20s woman, and she's dressed all in black, and she looks sullen and angry, and she just sits there like this, just kind of like sits there and looks in front of her and hardly even moves at all. Kind of does this a couple of times when I accidentally touch her. And I thought, great, we didn't even get like a fun person to sit in between us. It's this depressing person. And then I remembered something that I always tell our congregation. I tell them, always tell yourself when you see somebody acting weird, always tell yourself, there's a story behind that. So I thought, there's a story behind this woman's behavior. And I started trying to open up a conversation. I said, are you okay? And she said, no. So I was getting somewhere. I got one word. And I said, well, what's the matter? Is there something I can help you with? Well, then the story came out, and it was a horrible tragedy. She was a Syrian immigrant to the United States. She works as a pharmacist up here at Stanford Children's Hospital. But she had just received news the day before that her only sibling, her younger sister, had died in a car accident back in Syria. And so she found this last-minute seat on a flight to Syria, and she was going through Istanbul, where she was changing planes. And she was going to go to be with her parents and support them, be there for the funeral. And she said, I honestly don't know if I can ever come back to the States. I hope to. She says, I want to move my parents back to the States out of Syria, but I don't know if they'll want to leave. Because she said, they're so plugged in, of course, to the community. They're getting older. And she said, this is just going to devastate them, and I just can't leave them alone. So we began talking a lot, and I said, well, how do you like the Bay Area? I love it. How do you like Stanford? It's a great place to work. I said, well, what have you noticed about the States? And she said, mostly good things. And I said, now I really want you to be honest. What's something that you've noticed about the States, about the Bay Area, that maybe you feel like Americans should know? And that you really want to tell Americans that maybe isn't the most flattering thing. Be honest with me. She said, really? I said, yeah. She said, well, she said, something is really striking me. She said, there's no contest about this. There is no question about this. She said, people in Palo Alto and in the Bay Area in general are far more stressed than people in Syria. She said, I mean, by an order of magnitude more stressed. And she said, and people in Syria are in a war zone. And they've lost everything. And she said, there is no contest. They're way more stressed here in the Bay Area. More worried, more sad. And I said, well, why do you think that is? And she said, well, I have two suspicions. She said, number one, no one here is rooted in a community. She said, in Syria, everyone is tied into a community. First their family, and then their place of worship, and then their neighborhood. That's a safety net. If your house gets bombed out, there's no question whoever's house isn't bombed out is going to take you in. There's not even a question. You're not going to be homeless because other people are going to take you in. That's just the way it is over there. But she said, secondly, people in America are so addicted to the media, to regular media, and also to social media. And she said, that is just like always negative all the time. And she said, even though you're not living in a war zone, she said, as far as your nervous system knows, you may as well be, because you read about all the wars all the time. So you may as well be living there. Psychologically, your brain, your nervous system, thinks you are living in a war zone. Because You're hearing the virtual bombs falling all the time, thanks to your constant exposure to media. And I thought this was interesting. This was supported by something I read just recently. It says that every day you and I get about 128 texts. Now, that could include a text message through your message app, but also could include notifications, if you've got your notifications on for sports or news notifications and so on. Every day you see an average of 5,000 advertisements. And what is the essential message of every single ad that you see? Every single one is you don't have enough. Clearly, they're trying to evoke dissatisfaction, right? And then you and I are exposed to bad news. Bad news is what leads. Bad news is what makes the news. And so the media, whether it's new social media or whether it's traditional media available on a website or on television or on radio, it magnifies the negativity in the world because that's all that makes the news, more or less. That's 98% of what makes the news. So that equals depression. You've got distraction, you've got dissatisfaction, you've got depression. I read an expert on media influence on psychology, Dr. Graham Davey, he's in the UK. He says, quote, media exposure can exacerbate or contribute to the development of stress, anxiety, depression, and even PTSD. We Americans are watching so much media and so much social media that we are worrying ourselves to death. Would you agree with that? And Jesus has something to say that is very countercultural about this. And let me just say this. This is one of those messages I am preaching to myself. I am a born worrier. I am always imagining the worst case scenario whenever anything happens. My wife is 5 minutes late getting back from the grocery store. I think she's probably dead. That's literally where my brain goes. Sure loved that woman. She was a dear. That's where I go. There's a pain in my knee. Bone cancer, most likely. That's just where I go every time. Always imagining the worst case scenario. So that's what I'm like. And then it got worse. I began having anxiety attacks. Now, I'd never even heard of anxiety attacks. I didn't even know they were a thing before I started having them. If you've never had one, here's what it feels like. Have you ever been in a situation in your car, you're driving somewhere, and you almost get in an accident? Like you almost hit a deer, or somebody pulls out of their driveway and they almost hit you, and you both hit the brakes just in the nick of time. You almost hit the animal, you almost hit the other car. You know what it feels like when you barely escape something like that? Do you remember that? You tense up and your heart beats fast, you sweat, your adrenaline pumps, and your hands are shaking. Even though nothing happened, you're perfectly safe. But when that happens, you can understand. You've got context. You just narrowly missed an accident. So you understand. Well, what's happening when you have anxiety attacks is your body's hormones start to pump exactly like that. Your hands shaking, your heart pumps, your adrenaline just pumps, but your mind has no context for it. It looks around and there's no danger. You're physically just fine. You're safe. But you feel terrible. You're shaking. You're sweating. You feel like you're going to die. And what's happened is your body has started to act worried, to freak out, to panic, without your mind being engaged because you've trained it. Anxiety has become such a habit for your body to feel that way, to feel anxious, that now it's starting to do it just because, you know, it's 5 o'clock. It's starting to do it without any direction. Your body's going, hey, we haven't panicked in a while today. Time to pump the adrenaline and all that stuff. Because by your constant conscious anxiety, you have trained your body to kind of overreact to life like that. So what you got to do is untrain it. You have to retrain your body and your nervous system and your mind to be peaceful and joyful instead of anxious. So how do you do that? I have no idea. Let's close in a word of prayer. No, honestly, Every single day it is a fight for me, but it is a fight I am winning incrementally, thanks to God. And I've learned there's a lot of components to fighting this. I've benefited from medication and making sure I exercise and diet and get enough sleep. And when I don't do those things, I get more anxious. Now, I can't really help you with those because I'm not a doctor, I'm not a coach, I'm not a dietitian. But I can help you from my personal experience and from the Word of God with another crucial component to fighting anxiety, and that is simply relearning how to think. And Jesus talks about this in Matthew 6, 27 through 34. This is part of the first major sermon by Jesus that's recorded very early in his ministry in the Gospel of Matthew. And he says more about worry than about any other topic except for prayer. The first thing he says is, folks, here's the problem with worry. There's four things. First, worry just doesn't work. It doesn't do anything for you. Jesus says, who of you by worrying can add a single hour to his life? Now, I want you to notice something. This is a very easy passage to outline because Jesus outlines it for you. He talks about the problem with worry, and he brackets it with four questions, which will be my four bullet points. And then he talks about the solution to worry, and he makes three points, which are the three solutions to worry. So let's talk about his four questions first. In each of these questions, I'm going to kind of paraphrase the question that Jesus brings up about worry. I'll call it the RSV, the Revised Schlepfer Version. And what he's saying here in this question is basically this. Who of you by worrying has probably taken a year off of your own life? Who of you by worrying is driving people in your life out of their minds? Who of you by worrying has upgraded your wardrobe or reduced your grocery bill? Who of you by worrying has added any value to what you value most? In other words, what good has worry ever done you, right? Nothing. Worry just doesn't work. Second, worry distracts me. Distracts me from what? From what's really important. You know, there's stuff God has for you to do. There's people God wants you to notice today. And you're being distracted by worries about tomorrow so that you don't even notice those things. Jesus says, therefore, I tell you, don't worry about your life, what you'll eat or drink, or about your body, what you'll wear. And by the way, you know, in his audience, people were literally worrying about those things. Some of those people literally did not know what they were going to eat the next day. And imagine if these people from the first century in Christ's audience, that if they could come into our homes and see how many clothes we own and how much food is in our magic cooling box, the refrigerator, you know, they would look at us and say, well, you must not have any worries. You're set. Which just goes to show it's not about how much you have. No matter how much you have, you can always find something to worry about. It's about how you deal with life. And so here's Jesus' question. Is not life more important than food? And the body more important than clothes? This is so great. To paraphrase his question, he's saying, isn't life more important than whatever it is you're worried about? Worry distracts me from what's important, from real life. From what's actually happening for real today, right now. And I'm trading what's real and right in front of me for an imaginary tomorrow that probably will never happen. You know, I personally feel like I did not show enough pictures of my grandchildren yesterday, so I'm going to use them to illustrate almost literally every point tonight. When I'm worried, I tend not to see that one of the best uses of my time is to just to be with the boys, Freddie and Danny. The other day, I felt so busy as usual. I had so much to do. But my daughter-in-law, Kelly, said, hey, I got some stuff I need to do. Can I drop the kids over at your house? And Lori was doing something. She had an obligation somewhere, so it was just me there. And I almost said, well, you know, I need to write a sermon. Well, you know, I need to work on a book. And I was like, no, shut up. And I got to watch them for a while, and I had such a great time. I took a little iPhone picture of this. What I did was, what you're seeing there, is I made little pieces of fake garbage out of paper. And Freddie was busy for the better part of the morning just moving the fake garbage around with his construction vehicles. And as you can see, Danny was just like riveted the entire time. And yes, I realize that Freddie's probably telling somebody right now, I like going to Grandpa's because he lets me play with the garbage. But it was still really fun. And these are treasures that are all around us in some shape or form. And worry distracts me from them, from what's really important. And then third, worry actually devalues me. It devalues me. Look at what Jesus says. Look at the birds of the air. They don't sow or reap or store away in barns. And yet your heavenly Father feeds them. And then here's the third question he asks. Are you not much more valuable than they? You are much more valuable than the birds of the air. To whom? To whom? To God. To paraphrase this question, he's asking, do you realize how much your Heavenly Father loves you? Your Heavenly Father loves you like a father loves his son, for example, like my son loves my grandson, or a mama loves her baby, like my daughter-in-law loves Danny. And this is why Jesus keeps calling God your Heavenly Father in this passage, so we see God like a loving Father, and don't let worry devalue us by telling us that God doesn't care. God loves you so much, he sent his one and only son to save you. That's a pretty high value that God has given you. And yet, by worrying, I'm saying God doesn't really value me enough to care about me. And Jesus says, that's a problem because I value you. And then fourth, worry actually dishonors God. It dishonors God because somebody said, worry is practical atheism. You may say you believe in God, but when you worry, you're a practical atheist because you're acting like God doesn't exist. And this is where Jesus goes next. He says, and why do you worry about clothes? See, the flowers of the field grow. They don't labor or spin, yet I tell you, not even Solomon in all of his splendor was dressed like one of these. If that's how God clothes the grass of the field, which is here today and tomorrow is thrown into the fire. Now here's the question. Will he not much more clothe you? Oh, you of little faith. And you could paraphrase this fourth question this way. Don't you know God will provide? You know, recently, my sister and I saw each other, and we were talking about the anniversary of my mother's passing. I told you yesterday in the message how my little sister and I were very young when there was suddenly, you could say, an empty space on the couch. Dad's spot when he died suddenly of cancer. This is the earliest photograph that I think I have of our little family right after my father died. It's so poignant to me to see this, but my father died suddenly of cancer when he was just 36 years old, as I spoke about last night, some of the hard times. Mom raised us alone, me and my sister Heidi, for most of our childhood. And by the way, I have a huge spot in my heart for anybody here who is a single parent, single mom, single dads. Please never doubt that you can give your kids a great childhood. Because my little sister and I say this all the time, we feel like we had an awesome childhood, okay? We don't feel like we missed out on anything. We were just had an awesome childhood. Both of us love the Lord and have wonderful marriages and love our spouses, and I feel like we're more or less socially integrated despite those out-of-context quotes you heard earlier. You can give your children the best childhood, please. Let's just encourage all the single parents that might be here today. Would you just put your hands together? Because we have your back. You're great. Well, much later, Mom was remarried, but then after a few years, she was widowed again. And then on top of that all, after many other hardships, she had Alzheimer's disease. I mean, I often looked at her and just thought, man, this woman just got rolled by life. She just kind of like got punched in the face by all these circumstances. So I was thinking about this, and one of these days, I we brought her into our house when she was really struggling with Alzheimer's, and I would love to take her out on walks because she would love to go on walks. And one of these days, I was going through my own little time of anxiety, and I asked her, "Mom, when you think back on your own life, all the hardships you've been through, do you have any words of wisdom for me?" Now, she'd already started to have real difficulty speaking due to the Alzheimer's. She had a symptom that's known as aphasia, I think they call it, where it's really difficult for you to make words. You know what you're thinking, but you're searching for the words, and it can be very frustrating. Well, after I asked her the question, "Do you have any words of wisdom for me?" She stopped, and she just stopped, and she just looked down and paused for a long time. And I thought, oh, maybe she didn't understand me. And I was thinking of rephrasing the question. And then she looked up at me and she grabbed my hands really tight. And I could tell she was just mustering all of her ability to try to concentrate past the fog of her disease. And she looked at me right in the eye. And she said in her Swiss accent, "The Lord will provide." And she kind of stamped her foot and gripped my hands even harder and said it again, "The Lord will provide." That's all she could get out, a four-word sentence. And I'm telling you, I will never forget it. Because after being widowed twice and struck with a fatal disease and suffering a lot, that was her last word in a way on this whole life thing. The Lord will provide. Now, of course, she didn't mean that life would be easy. She knew it wasn't. What she meant was, in the midst of the mess, the Lord will provide. She knew this to be true because she had seen it happen so many times. And she carried that message to people all the time. And I don't know what you are worried about tonight, but I know this. If my mom could be back with us tonight, if she had one more day on earth, and she knew that you were stressed about something, she would muster all of her ability, and she would fight past the fog of her disease again, and she would look you in the eye and grab you with both hands, and she would tell you, especially you single parents like her, she would say, "The Lord will provide." She believed this to the core of her being. And the problem with worry is that it chips away at that. It erodes our confidence in God's goodness. Really, the root of all worry is doubting God's goodness. And this is why Jesus talks about it so much. Because when you start to doubt that God is good, it stagnates your faith. It stagnates your relationship with God. Worry is a major, major faith stealer. And so how do you stop it? Well, next, Jesus goes into the prevention of worry on page 2 of your notes. And I summarized what he said with 3 phrases. These are sort of a poem I had. This isn't original with me, but I found this to be really memorable. And it sounds sort of like a little motto you might see on a plaque somewhere, but it's real deep. Number 1 is this: live one day at a time. Now, does this mean never plan ahead? Of course not. The Bible says you reap what you sow, so plant seeds, make plans. But listen, plan for tomorrow, rather, but you've got to live in today, right? Because listen, once your focus shifts from the present to the future, you will fail to do what you ought to do today to secure a better future tomorrow. Once your focus shifts to worry about the future, you start to lose touch with what's happening today, and you fail to do today what would secure a better future tomorrow anyway, because you're paralyzed by anxiety, worry, and fear. And this is why in verse 34, Jesus says, "Therefore, do not worry about tomorrow, for tomorrow will worry about itself. Each day has enough trouble of its own." You see what he's doing here? I heard Andy Stanley point this out in a sermon. This is so good. He says, Jesus is summarizing anything you could ever worry about. Do not worry about fill in the blank. Fill it right now with anything that you're worried about. What are you worried about right now? Jesus is relabeling every worry as worry about tomorrow. He's saying anything you could ever worry about, it's really worry about one thing, tomorrow. And the thing is, there's nothing you can really do about tomorrow because you can only live in today. And so here's a little exercise for you. Relabel your worry tomorrow. Whatever's eating at you, relabel it tomorrow. That's tomorrow. And there's nothing I can do about tomorrow. This is so clarifying. See, what I do when I worry is I reach out and I grab tomorrow's concerns and I add all kinds of emotion to them, and it doesn't do anything about tomorrow. It just ruins today. It steals my sleep. It ruins my joy. So we need to learn to live one day at a time. And then second, do one thing at a time. Do one thing at a time. And man, this is a big one for me. Did you know the word for worry in Greek in the language of the New Testament literally means a divided mind? Worry divides your attention. It makes you scattered. And when your attention is scattered, you're ineffective. Somebody said, it was my stepfather. He was from the Smoky Mountains of Tennessee. His name was Jet Turner. And he had all these Smoky Mountains of Tennessee sayings, you know, these colloquialisms that were just so great all the time. What was funny was my mom used to try to imitate him because she just loved his colloquialisms, and she would always get them wrong every single time. She heard him say one time, our house is way out in the Tulies. And so I heard her telling somebody one time, oh, we are living way out in the Tulips. People were like, what? Anyway, I could go on at that. She said this kind of thing all the time. But Jet used to tell me, Renee, you can't, he said, you're like a hunting dog trying to chase two jackrabbits at the same time. And that's what worry does to you. You're trying to chase that rabbit down and then that rabbit down and then that rabbit, then that rabbit. You can't chase two jackrabbits at the same time. You'll never catch anything. I worry about this and this and this and this and this. And all this divided attention leads to what psychologists call a loss of the power to will. You can't actually decide to do anything. You're so distracted by all your worries. So do one thing at a time. And Jesus says, here's the best one thing to do, but seek first his kingdom and his righteousness, and all these things will be given to you as well. Don't worry. Seek first his kingdom. Now, what does it mean to seek first his kingdom, and how does this conquer worry? I heard somebody put it this way. Here's the point of what Jesus is saying. When you are tempted to borrow from tomorrow, look for a way to get into what God is doing today. Does that make sense? When you are tempted to borrow from tomorrow, look for ways to participate in what God is doing today. Like, call that person you know is in need and connect. Or invite that neighbor you think might be lonely over to your house. Or bring that person a meal. Or go have a chat with your neighbor. Any of that is better for building the kingdom of God than worrying. What he's saying is a cure for worry is service in one direction. When we were driving up here, my wife and I were talking about a young man that we know who is just a young adult but really struggles with anxiety, and was telling us, the reason I struggle with this anxiety is because I just look at the news and I see all the ways the world is falling apart and I feel so powerless. And we were saying, just on the drive up here to Gems tonight, one of the ways that both of us have found to cope with all of that, like all the bad news about everything, is just pick like one cause that you're devoted to and focus on that. Maybe one local cause and one foreign mission cause. I mean, for Lori and I, the way it's worked out is both of us locally have gotten really involved with our food bank, not just the church food bank, which we are, but Second Harvest Food Bank, the local food bank in our region. There's so many reasons we're involved in this, so many good reasons. It helps you connect to people in the community, but also food insecurity is at the root of so much trouble. Kids have a trouble concentrating in school when they're food insecure, and people who are hungry can't get their pay their bills because they're buying food for their kids, and then they end up being homeless. So we're like, we're instead of worrying about all these problems, we're going to pick one thing locally that we're going to be devoted to for the kingdom of God. And God opened the doors into being devoted to the food bank. And then in terms of foreign missions, Lori's on the board of a children's home in India that a woman she knows who's Indian and lives in Berkeley began a Christian children's home and school. And so she goes, she's been to India probably 10 times on mission trips. I've been over there a couple of times to work with this group. She's involved in leadership. There's a lot of homeless kids in the world, but we're focusing on those homeless kids and we're working with them. You see, I know somebody else who has picked as her local charity, Siena House, which is a local home for unwed pregnant mothers who are often drug addicts or homeless. And this home gets them off of drugs, teaches them how to be a good mother. It's a Christian home, so it teaches them the gospel as well. There's a lot of crazy stuff going on, but for our friend, she has chosen that one thing to do for the kingdom of God. When you're worried about the news, what's much more productive than worrying about it is, well, pick one of those problems that you want to address and pick one avenue to go through to address that problem and devote yourself to that cause. Look for ways to participate in what God is doing today. Does that make sense? So you live one day at a time. And you do one thing at a time. And then number three, trust God all the time. Worry stems from a sense of powerlessness. So you want to focus on the one being who actually has all power and how much he cares for you. Jesus says, so do not worry, saying, what'll we eat? What'll we drink? What'll we wear? For the pagans run after all these things. And you, here he is again. Your heavenly Father knows that you need them. What are you worried about right now? I'm thinking about what I'm worried about. Here's something that's true about that. Your heavenly Father knows. In fact, say that phrase out loud with me. Your heavenly Father knows. Say it again. Your heavenly Father knows. At some point, you just have to rest in that. I love the old song that we used to sing when I was a kid. Do you remember this one? Many things about tomorrow I don't seem to understand, but I know who holds tomorrow, and I know who holds my hand. You live one day at a time, do one thing at a time, and you trust God all the time. Now, I want to mention a very practical tool. When I had my anxiety attacks and I went into the hospital, I didn't know what was going on. I mean, my wife and I thought I was having a stroke or a heart attack or something. That's the thing about anxiety attacks. You have them when you're not being anxious, but your body's acting all panicked. So you're like, what's happening? And so I go in and they do all these tests and the doctor comes into the ER and he says, well, the good news is, you know, you're not dying. It's an anxiety attack though. And here's how we know. And he showed me some of the charts. And I'd never seen this guy before. And he says, well, tell me a little bit about your life. He says, are you eating right? I said, no. He said, are you exercising? No. Are you sleeping well? No. He said, do you have a stressful job? I said, yeah, it's super stressful. I think I want to quit. I don't know. And he said, well, Pastor Renee, we just started attending your church. And he said, my wife and our two daughters don't want you to burn out and quit or have anxiety attacks all the time. So he said, I'm going to help you conquer this. What a blessing, right, to have a Christian doctor right there. So he did prescribe me some anti-anxiety meds and something to help me sleep. And he said, this will kind of help you press restart. And he told me what to do, exercise and diet and stuff. But he said, I want to add this component to it. He said, I want you to do kind of cognitive spiritual therapy. Take a stack of 3x5 cards and then handwrite on them some positive promises from God's word, some verses that you like. And he says, as you find new ones, keep adding to the stack. Put a rubber band around them, and then put that stack of 3x5 cards in your back pocket, like where you'd keep your wallet or something. He says, then every time you go to a place that might trigger a new stress, take those cards out and read every single one of those cards. Just kind of go through them. Like when you go to work, before you walk into work, read through those cards. Then at lunchtime, read through those cards. And then when you drive home in the driveway before you walk into the house, read through those cards. And then at night before you go to bed, read through those cards and then put them under your pillow. Then if you wake up at night, read through those cards, put them under your pillow. Then when you wake up, read through those cards, repeat like that. Well, I did it. And I found, first of all, like not since I was like in a scripture memory program when I was in high school had I memorized as many Bible verses, because you're just reading them all the time. And secondly, you know what? It really works. So I'd encourage you to do that. Just a little simple, because when you're anxious, sometimes if you're really caught in that cycle, opening up the Bible and reading it and even making sense of the context, it's just beyond you. You can't even think anymore. So take some verses and put them on cards. All right, now I want you to see something. I want you to see how important this idea was to the Christian church. First of all, this was one of the earliest teachings of Jesus here in the Sermon on the Mount that we've been studying very early in his ministry. This was also one of the last teachings of Jesus, wasn't it? The night before he's crucified, the disciples are very confused about what's going on, and he tells them this: peace I leave with you. My peace I give to you. I do not give to you as the world gives. Don't let your hearts be troubled. Don't be afraid. So Jesus teaches this early. Jesus teaches this late. And it was also one of the final teachings in the whole New Testament. There's a lot of examples of this in the rest of the New Testament, but here's one. Decades after Jesus, the Apostle Paul is in a Roman prison, weeks or days before his own execution, and the whole little Christian movement had to have been so worried. They knew that Paul was in prison. Well, he picks up a pen and he writes these words: do not be anxious about anything, but in every situation, by prayer and petition with thanksgiving, present your requests to God, and the peace of God, which transcends all understanding, will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus. What I'm getting at is this: do not worry is a pretty major instruction of Jesus Christ and the apostles. It is not some minor command. And yet we worry, I worry, and I don't even think about it as breaking a command at all. But this was major. To Jesus, this was not some light, funny issue. Why? Because when you go countercultural on this one, when everybody's going this direction being anxious, and you're going this direction laughing like grandma on the roller coaster, people notice. It's a witness to others, and it is so healthy to you, and God loves you. So two questions for you. First, what if you actually believed all this? Jesus says God's got you. What if you were absolutely confident? What if you were totally sure? What if you had abiding confidence? My Heavenly Father knows. God's got this. Imagine what kind of a person you'd be. Imagine what kind of a life you and I would have if we actually believed this. Okay, so the next question is, why not believe this? In fact, why not start even as an experiment? Just for the rest of this week here at GEMS, see what life would be like if you even pretended to believe God's totally got it. I don't have to worry. He's got it. If you're like me, you're thinking, but nothing would get done, and there's stuff that needs to happen, and I'm only on it because I'm worried all the time. Just pretend to believe this, and I bet everything will still get done, and you'll be a lot happier and more relaxed. I'm going to actually try this for the rest of this week because I really need to try this. Will you join me on this? Here's how. Here's the application. For this next week, how about this? How about let's all begin our day for the rest of the week here at GEMS by declaring your thanks And here's the way I want to suggest that you do this. When you wake up in the morning, the moment you realize that you're first sort of conscious, before you even like really fully awaken, think of five things to be thankful for. Declare your thanks and your trust. The minute those worries start to roll in on you, you think of all those things that start to stress you out, just kind of shoot them down by saying, Lord, I trust you for that. What about this test that's coming up next week? Trust you for that. What about the finances? Trust God for that. What about the kids and their thing? I trust God for that too. And you do this first thing in the day. I found that if you can get ahead of a worry, you can usually stay ahead of worry. God, I trust you for that. I am going to plant seeds today for tomorrow. I'm going to do what I can, but I'm not going to worry about it. Just see what life can be like. I dare you to try it with me. Let's be counter-cultural Christians. Let's pray together. Just with our heads bowed right now, let me just ask you, with your eyes closed, your head bowed, what are you worried about? The future of our country? Or your children? Or your job? Or your health? Just think of what's got you worried. Now, worry is not going to solve it, is it? So instead say, God, help me to plant seeds for today, to do what I can, but then not to worry about it. Ask God to take those worries right now and pray this. Lord, thank you that you are my heavenly Father and that you care for me. And tonight I declare my thanks to you and my trust in you. Lord, thank you that we can trust you for your provision. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.